Well, we are going to take communion today. I want to alert you to that. We're going to do it a little bit differently than we've been doing it for a while now, and we're going to actually get up at the end of the service. I'll give you directions at the end, but I just wanted you to get your mind and heart around that reality so you can be thinking about it as we continue in our series in James. Now, we're looking at James, and he's teaching us about genuine faith. In the opening paragraph, he teaches us something about faith, and that it's going to be tested, and that it has to be tested. Trials, hardships of all kinds. And I just want to say something to you who are been around Hillside, and I know you, and I know some of the pains that you've been through. I just want to say so many of you have passed that test with flying colors. You have endured in so many, many amazing ways that gives me such encouragement and encourages so many others around here. That needed to just be said. There's plenty of people passing these very, very difficult tests. Tests we would prefer not to have. We're looking at the first paragraph in James, and this is verses 2 through 12. Not designed to read, don't panic. I just want you to see the whole text. Sometimes it's good to see the whole paragraph, and then I've color-coded it so you can see, well, you know, what we call an inclusio, what happens at the beginning and what happens at the end. You can see everything in between is going to be about testing and steadfastness and trials. Same words are used in verse 12. So that's what our theme is. So the first part of this text is going to give us, really, this part gives us the mechanics, if you will, of how testing works in a person's life and what it's designed to produce. So we got to understand that process. But it's kind of a cold, objective reality. It takes you away from your trial for a minute and just puts you in this, you know, very, very objective, here's the mechanics and here's the operation. Not cold, but very factual. But when you get to the verses we're going to look at today, which is verse 9 and 12, so by the time you get here, James is going to shift gears for a minute. In verses 9 to 11, he's going to sort of insert one of the trials that the people are facing, and it may be the main trial that the people are facing that he's writing to. So we get the practical side. Now, this particular trial has to do with economics. The haves and the have-nots. Poor and the wealthy. Everything to do with money. So it was a very, very specific struggle for these Jews. Remember, they've been exiled. They're geographically displaced, socially displaced, culturally displaced. They are not with their home and their history. They're separated from all of that. And they lack resources. And they're trying to be godly in a world of economics, where they're being mistreated by the rich. Chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 5 will deal with the rich pretty harshly because of their mistreatment of the poor. Now, this is not just a problem in James. It's a universal problem. How the rich and the poor relate and interact, there are multiple layers to that. James is really talking about just personal interaction and care and how you see people. And then how you do life, whether you have a lot or you have a little. And so it's a universal problem. I think I told you I finished not too long ago Michael Housel's book called The Psychology of Money. He writes inside the book these words: two topics impact everyone, whether you are interested in them or not, health and money. Money is everywhere, he writes. It affects all of us and confuses most of us. Everyone thinks about it a little differently. It offers lessons on things that apply to many areas of life, like risk and confidence and happiness. And these last two sentences I kind of put up here so that you could see them. Few topics offer a more powerful magnifying glass that helps explain why people behave the way they do than money. It's one of the greatest shows on earth. And that's essentially what James says. Money will show you if your faith is genuine or not. It's one of the key tests. It's not only in itself a key test, but it's a great illustration of what it means to be hurting in the world, hardship in the world, and trials in the world. Sometimes you're doing well, and sometimes you're not. So it becomes a nice illustration of not just in its specificity, but generality, which is James is trying to tell us. So faith is about living for and toward a whole nother reality, a non-material reality. That's partly what this illustration tries to show us. And nothing demonstrates your attachment either to this life or the next life like money. It's the fastest way to take the temperature of your heart. And Jesus told us that. So it's a great picture of the highs and lows of life. And James is basically going to tell us what we kind of know but struggle to get. The highs here having it all doesn't really mean you have it all. You can have a lot here and really not have anything. This is what James is going to try to say. And the lows here, you can have nothing and still have it all. That's sort of the journey you're on when you come to faith. The whole, and I think of it as the economy of faith. I think that's what James is going to do throughout the entire book. Give us a new economy that we operate by. So let's jump in here. Look at what he says. Let's look at the verse. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Now, so this is the humiliated brother. It's the same word as this word. Let the lowly brother, that's economically, socioeconomically low brother, the believer in the community who has very, very little resources and everything attached with little resources, insecurity, insignificance, shame at times. But let the rich who have a lot realize that there's low. So the lowly realizes there's a high part to his life if he's a believer. And the rich, his humiliation. We got to figure out what that means. Now, one of the decisions you have to make right away, and I don't normally validate things that I do, but I have a commentator that I really love. And his commentator came out, you know, at least more than a decade ago. He's one of commentators that I read. He's a great New Testament scholar. He wrote a second edition here recently because he changed his view on what I'm about to show you. Not because of that, but it was one of the things he changed in the second edition. And we disagree in the second edition. So I want to try to show you what he tried to say in the first edition. Watch this. The lowly brother. So you don't have the rich brother. He doesn't say brother here. So we don't know if he's a Christian or not. That's one of the great debates in James. Are the rich saved in James? We don't know. The other thing is, what would he be boasting about? Because both these words are missing in this sentence. So it literally reads like this. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Now in Greek, when you have this, it's called an ellipsis. It's missing. Basically, what you have is a lot of times these carry down. And so it is not out of the question to say, well, James really means the rich brother too. And since he left them out, these sort of dictate what's here. So the first question you have to ask is he a believer? And what's he boasting about? And why would he boast in humiliation? The rest of James castigates the rich. We're going to understand why here in a moment. And so it's really hard. It's really difficult decision. But I think it's better to say, I don't know. And what if, or we ought to think about both options because both of them have an application here. But the way James presents the rich and the way the New Testament sort of overall, we need to understand a little bit why that's the case. Why do the rich get treated spiritually speaking? I mean, is it an okay image to say to the rich? Because James will say that it's the poor that are rich in faith, as we'll see in a minute. But so the question becomes, is he a brother or not? At the end of the day, you have this incredible reversal, and you don't really know. The rich, sometimes, their material wealth blocks their spiritual condition. That's the reason sometimes the rich get the sort of the negative description that they get. Poor people recognize their need. They're willing to say they're needy. And so that translates, this is why I'm telling you that the illustration of money translates well into the spiritual world. Because spiritually speaking, you have to be poor to come to Christ. You can't come with anything in your hands. And so very often the rich, their spiritual needs are masked by what they have. And so you have this text at the end of the day, a very significant reversal that James brings up. Right? You have the lowly brother. This is related to, this is the same word, but this describes the rich guy. And then the rich guy, in his exaltation, you would think that James would put that the rich are the ones who are exalted and that the lowly brother is the one who's humiliated. But he reverses these. The lowly is exalted, and the rich are humiliated. And so you get this sort of incredible reversal. Your socioeconomic condition is not the whole story of your life and faith. That's what he's saying. And actually, I'll go ahead and show you this verse, because here's what James says in chapter 2. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? Heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him. He's contrasting the rich and the poor there. But you can see, the poor are depicted as people with faith in this picture. It doesn't mean you can't have faith and wealth. It's not what he's saying. But it's a great illustration. So we're talking about the economy of faith. Both poverty and riches are tests. So right now you might say, I have enough, and maybe I'm not being tested. No, you're being tested. Your economic condition right now is a faith test. You can take it on your own any moment. Just look how you relate to material things. It's an extensive test, too. And that's why I think it's a perfect one to sort of illustrate the whole idea of faith being tested. Because very much associated with your economics is your identity and your values and how you treat others. Your whole view of reality is absolutely depicted in your view of money and your relationship to it, and how you use it. So the principle here, is you're not defined, that's what James is saying, you're not defined by what you have or do not have. But they are very powerful forces. Years ago, I may have told you this story a long time ago, but years ago, Gail and I were, we were youth pastors, student pastors. And we were, you know, you talk about shoestring budget. We were very tight. And at one time, somebody gave us a van. It was just a Dodge Ram van, older, but it would help us get kids, you know, transport kids because we were doing a lot with students. So somebody donated that, gave it to us, a friend. It was a copper-colored square vehicle. And it was, it ran like a top. It was not much to look at, but it ran like a top. We had the seats taken out, put bench seats in so that we could haul kids around. And one day we were given a gift certificate to the Mansion, the dinner in Dallas. And I don't know if you've ever been to the Mansion, but, cost more than we could pay to go to it. And it was far more elite than we understood. Gail and I were just saying, we get to go to dinner. So we dressed up normal and we got in that van. Yeah. When you pull up to the Mansion, which you didn't have Google, okay, you couldn't figure out where you were going, you had no idea. We pull into this place, and it's got a circle drive in front of it, and it looks like a mansion. It just looks like a beautiful residence or something. And so we pulled in there. And you could see they had, like, along the front path, so you pull up this way, and then you circle around, and you come out. Well, they had all these valet parkers. Well, we were sitting, and it was tight. It was like, there was a bunch of people there all at the same time. And so all these cars are surrounding us, and we are in this very high copper-colored van, and there were really only two color cars all around us, like black and gray. They were all fancy. And here we are in this copper-colored van, right in the middle of all of them, feeling like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And everyone has to stop and get valet. Well, unique thing in our van was, this guy's going to come around to the car, and he's going to try to open this door. This door doesn't open. You can't get out the driver's side. You have to come in the side doors, crawl through the van to get to the driver's side. There were lots of problems here. Gail is freaking out that we're going to pull up here. So I'm about five cars before I get valeted, and Gail decides to go ahead and get out now. She doesn't want to be here. When I tell them that you can't get in here. You're going to have to come around here. And then I'm trying to explain to them, whoever picks the car up is going to need to know that, or they're going to break the key off in here trying to get in. And so I was left poor and alone, basically, to go up to the valet guys. And Gail's walking like she doesn't even know me. She's just walking into the restaurant. She doesn't even know me or want to be associated with me. Yeah, your condition, when you mix the poor and the rich, funny things come over you. And James is saying that our relationship to God, this is what James is trying to say, our relationship to God, our faith in God, actually removes the power of money to define you. It changes the economy of your life. You progress toward becoming a person that what you have or do not have does not dictate who you are. I think we would all say that's going to be the journey of a lifetime. And so James pokes at it because he knows it pictures everything. When Christ comes into your life, he overhauls your values. He takes the economy of this life. And by the way, everything about this life, money has something to do with it. You can't escape it. Even that is overhauled completely when you give your life to Christ. So, the principles for living an eternal kind of life are not the same as living in a temporal world and reality. So James says, the poor brother can boast about his elated position. The poor brother can boast about his elated position. And this verb is in here. You can boast about that. This is an interesting thing, and we need to talk about it for a second. So the lowly brother, the reason you, it's the word for humility. It's the same word for humility. James is going to use it again in chapter 4 when he says, you know, the humble receive grace. So we're talking about a lowly mindset. Insignificant, you know. He can boast. The insignificant person has something to boast about. And of course, it's an imperative. So James says, you gotta boast. That's how we're interpreting the imperatives in James. You gotta. Not let the poor man boast. That's not your best way. You gotta boast. And the word boast is related to joy, by the way. They semantically overlap one another. And so, especially in the Old Testament, you'll get a little bit of this language. And they do overlap a little bit, to boast and to be joyful in trials. So James says, faith lifts you up above your economic valuation. That's what he's saying. And you can boast about that reality. You may not have anything to boast about here. And what he means by boast is, it's very difficult to describe, because when we hear boast, we immediately think arrogant and proud. James is basically saying you rely on something more ultimate and more real, and you have a different kind of confidence. The best way I can illustrate it is something I read many, many years ago, and I may have told you this too, but Joan Chittister has this little devotional, and she reaches back into the stories of the monks, and she talks about this great warrior who went through and was taking up territory and destroying land and people and his army. And the greatest wrath was taken out on holy people. And so the monks sort of got the brunt end of this invader's wrath. And she talks about an incident that occurred. She says this: when the invaders arrived in one particular village, the leader of the village reported to the commander that all the monks, hearing of your approach, fled to the mountains. The commander smiled, broad, cold smile. He was very proud, having a reputation for being a fearsome person. But then the leader added, all that is but one. The commander became enraged. He marched to the monastery, kicked in the gate, and there in the courtyard stood one remaining monastic. The commander glowered at the figure. Do you know who I am? The commander demanded. I am he who can run you through with a sword without batting an eyelash. And the monastic fixed the commander with a serene and patient look and said, and do you know who I am? I am one who can let you run me through with a sword without batting an eyelash. That's what it sounds like. It's not so much boasting like the invader had, but it's a confidence that I need nothing here. Not even my life do you need to feel proud about taking. That's what it feels like. That's the difference between the two. So it's kind of a spiritual high. This is a spiritual high. We live up here, lifted up somehow. Faith, our faith lifts us up a bunch of above difficult circumstances but the economy also. So what does that mean practically? Well, let me see if I could maybe give you this, and James will unpack it a little bit more, but we probably ought to say that. I was listening last week, just happened to be listening last week, the first time I've ever listened to Jocko Willink, the former Navy SEAL who's it's like a motivational speaker now. You can see him on YouTube everywhere. He travels around to businesses now and does all kind of stuff to motivate people and gives principles that he lives by. Takes principles of the battlefield and puts them in business in real life. And many of you probably know him, but the first time I've ever clicked on him was last week. And the reason I did was because it was subtitled The High Ground Principle. And I said, I just gotta hear this former Navy SEAL say that. So he says, the high ground principle, and obviously in a battlefield is, in battle, you want the highest position. And of course, that's very strategic. But he said, it's the definition of detachment. Those were his exact words. You're out of the fray. You're not connected to the battle per se on the ground. You have a better perspective and a better advantage. And when the sort of the interviewer asked him, what do you mean by detachment? He said, well, you're detached in business and in the world and in life. You need to detach from your ego and from things so that you have a better vantage point. And then he said this, don't ever give it up. Don't give up the high ground. You do that to your peril. That's what James is saying. Don't give up the high ground. You say, what does that mean? Well, if you're the poor guy, well, you need to know that you can act righteously. Because when you're poor, you can say things like this, I deserve it. When there may be something you could get, you'll say, I deserve it. Or you might say about the rich, they won't miss it. You have little mottos running through your head about how you interpret life. That's the low life. James, that's not how you don't let your economy dictate your values or your virtues. That's how you keep the high ground. Oh, we could make this deal shady, just shady enough to win it and validate that view. Because you need it. Because someone else might have it. And all the issues of jealousy and envy. The high ground is you don't live with that. You fight those things. They'll come into your mind, but you fight them. That you're compassionate. That you're still caring. It is a true fact still to this day. Unbelievably so. That the poor are more generous than the rich. The poor everyday average working person tends to give more than people who have a lot. It's hard to let go of what you have. And the more you have, the harder it is. Doesn't mean there's not very, very generous, wealthy people. I know plenty. But the poor can really argue they shouldn't be generous and they shouldn't be compassionate. And that they deserve things. And that's the victim mentality. That's the low ground. And I think James is saying here, you have a whole different economy you operate on. Don't lose the high ground because you have lack in your life. I think the same could be said of the rich. The rich could easily hoard and want more and need more and gotta have more, and that's just merry-go-round of getting more. You just are never satisfied. And so it'd be very, very easy to hold on to what you have and need more and want more, and your security you just never have enough to feel secure. And that's a burden. It's a misery. It can make you look down on the poor. It can make you say they don't deserve it and they won't miss it. James is saying, that's not the high ground for anybody. Not the people who've been lifted up to here in faith. So James is saying, you have resources from above,
that dictate your life. It's not what you do or don't have that dictates how you live. So that's one of the ways you know that your faith is being tested. Does your economy dictate your life rather than Christ? Now, in contrast, you have the rich, and they're just in this humiliation. So you have this and this, and you're like, what is James trying to say with that? Well, he could easily be saying, let the rich brother boast in his humiliation, but no one really can put their arms around what that could mean. That's why the option of seeing it as the rich who are just the ones who are mistreating the poor, these particular rich are not managing their resources well. And the rest of the text suggests that they are not brothers, as you'll see in a moment. But life, at the very least, it's ironic how James is coming across here. Life dependent on the riches is ultimately devastating. It ultimately comes down this direction, south. So as high as you want to be in this life, you can ever have. You can't ever have what faith can give you in terms of height. And in comparison, you just drop. And riches do. They do this to us. They create a false sense of security. And sometimes because you have resources, you can feel too safe, and you can feel more valuable, and you can feel very, very significant, and you can be overconfident. You know, I talk to you about it all the time, but in case you're here and you don't know, every summer I have a friend who lives in Aspen, and I get to go there, and I have study break before we start the semester. And years ago, I was sitting in a Starbucks. I used to go to a Starbucks there to sit and study, you know, for most of the day. I'd sit there all day long and watch people come in and out. I met Carrot Top. I met a bunch of people coming through there, all right? And so I'm sitting there, and lightning storm starts. And when you're up on this mountain and you're in a bowl, and when a lightning storm comes, I don't even think it was rain. It was a lightning storm. And I mean, it was horrible. People were rushing into the Starbucks in order to get out of this harm's way, you know. And so everybody's crowding in and everybody's looking out the windows because it was a show, practically. Kind of scary, but it was a show. And while everybody's just sort of, everybody's attention out the windows in the sky, one rich guy screams out above the entire crowd, "Lightning doesn't strike rich people." He screamed that out. I actually had to leave the Starbucks thinking it's safer outside now than it is inside. I said, "I'm out. I'll take my chances with the lightning." But that's the reason that if he was joking, even works, is because of that mentality. You can really think you're safe because of what you have. And so this is why James says what he says next. The reason your humiliation is coming one way or another, whatever that means, whether that means you really don't have, they're not the absolute resources of the world, or whether you're not even a believer, whatever. Because here's the reason why, and this description is what lends me to believe that he's probably not talking about a believer in this particular case. Because like the flower, like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. Now just notice the language. He will pass away. The sun rises, and with its scorching heat, it withers the grass. The flower falls. Look at these verbs. It's like a graphic agricultural story, a seasonal reminder of how fast things go and fade. Its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man, if he puts his faith in riches. He will fade away in the midst of his pursuits, in his business deals, in all of his deals. You know, you get up every day, you got resources, you're trying to get more resources in your life. All your life really is, if that's you, is you just get up every day and you just earn money. You just up every day, earn money, keep money, hoard money, have money, whatever it is. And that's your journey. That's the language that's used here. Business deals. Your everyday life. And that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 4 when he says, you know, you get up every day and you think that tomorrow's going to be here for sure. And you operate like all your plans are going to come to pass. That's this guy. All that matters in life is your pursuits. Let's just get where we got to go. James says, that goes nowhere. Literally fades away. It's a powerful metaphor. But it's not just the riches that pass away. So do the people who depend on them. The people who depend on them don't have an ultimate eternity. And so James is trying to say, and he says it a couple times in this little book, life's very transitory. Don't rely on this reality. Faith has given you a different reality to live by, and it's the ultimate reality because it lasts forever. So don't operate in this world like it's all that matters. And this is basically the story of riches and those who rely on them. And then James says, our last verse today, this is why James says what he says here. Blessed. Well, he's going to come back to his theme. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast or endures under difficulty. What's the difficulties? Stuff and no stuff. Have and have not. They're all the trials. Blessed is the man who, when he has stood the test, and your faith's going to be tested, you receive the crown of life. Again, James is picturing a life of faith, not a moment of faith. We come to faith in Christ, then we live our life in faith, and then we get to the end in faith. All of it needs faith. The reason you test its genuineness is to make sure that you can get all the way to the end. You will enter into heaven by faith, the same way you entered into the whole journey. And right now, you and I are trying to keep that faith and live it all the way along. And it gets tested along the way. And if you keep going, you make it to the end. That's James' setup here. Keep going, endure all the way to the end, and you will get something, life. Now, just real quickly. Anytime you start to look at the crowns and you start talking about what does it mean to get the crowns? And I will tell you, theologically speaking, commentators that lots of people struggle with, why do we call it a crown? Why is it called a crown? Well, James, remember, is helping us understand what genuine faith is. So we learn a couple things about genuine faith when we call life a crown. I mean, wait a minute, isn't everybody getting life who comes to Christ? Isn't everybody getting that? Why call it a crown? Well, that's a really good question. I've been pondering it. Well, it tells us something about faith. Number one, it gets you to the end. You got to get all the way to the end. And at the end, you actually receive something. So faith isn't just the idea that I have it already and my faith doesn't need to be active anymore because I received it one day and I stored it away in my heart and I never, you know, use it again. James is saying, no, that's not how it works. You use it all the time and there is a blessing that comes with it. Life comes with it at the end. So at the end, life is pictured as something you've won. Because that's the idea of the crown. Why present it that way? Because it's a victory. This is worth pondering. You know, the crown was just a leafy wreath that athletes love to get. Or received when they want to race. And all James is saying, and I think the other writers when they talk about the crown, is you're a victor when you get there. I think that is a great imagery. You win when you show up here. You're a victor. This whole journey of faith, you win that at the end. Now, for those of us who struggle with the idea of reward, and you know, all of us do, sometimes our motives are very, very difficult to understand. Sometimes we can't decipher them always about whether we are doing it for the right reasons or not. So I want to leave you with that for just a second and just say this. Salvation is viewed as a victory. Not one that you won. You're living in somebody else's victory. Okay? And your genuine faith attaches you to that victory. And faith, none of this is just handed out. There's conquering involved. And so when you get to the end, it's not just a reward like, we would tend to picture the Oscars. Ridiculousness. Thank you so much. Yes, I was great in that picture. I really was. Nobody in heaven will stand before God with, "I was so great on earth." I take that gladly and humbly. And I want to thank a lot of people who helped me get here. No. That's not how it feels like. And the reason, here's the reason. It's promised to those who what? You love them. I don't know if you've thought about this lately, but this is what the connection that I made this week. Any of the benefits of life that come to you because you love, you didn't do them to earn those. When you love someone, you don't even think about what you get in return when you love genuinely. Jesus is very easy to love. You love him because he first loved you. You can't help yourself. And so Christianity isn't a philosophy. It's not a moral code. It's a relationship. I'm not running a race the way Olympians do. I'm living a life out of love. See, what is genuine faith, James? It's just a love relationship with Jesus Christ that makes me see myself differently because I'm loved and helps me love other people better because of the way he's loved me. It's nothing more than that. You want to say, I want to have genuine faith? Do you love him? Do you love him? So we're going to come to the table now, and I can't think of a better way to end this last line, where James says that, or actually Paul says, and he puts faith in this economic terms. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This is the whole economy of faith, the whole economy of the spiritual life. Salvation presented in economic terms. Wow. We had nothing. So whether you have things or you don't have things, you have you have nothing you can bring to him, regardless of what you think you have. And you're saved by his humility. He was a lowly brother who lifted us high. It's the reason you're up there. It's the reason you have what you have. And he's a victor. He conquered sin and death, Satan and the world, through the cross, through humility. So this whole other economy that I operate with and live by is all because of this economy that has come into my life. Grace has just overwhelmed my economic view of all reality. Is that happening to you? Or not? Well, James uses a couple of great words here. We stand up to go to the table. What you're going to do is you're going to get up and you're going to go to the table. And this is a great thing to be asking yourself as you go. Three great words James uses at the end: blessed, life, and love. That's what you're going to do. You're going to go up to these tables. This is the gluten-free one. Okay? You can come down here and get that if you need it. You're going to go, and it's going to be served to you, and you're going to come back to your seat, and we're going to take it together. And as you do it, I want you to think about those three terms. Blessed, no matter what you have or don't have, life and love. Sound good? All right, go ahead and make your way to the tables. If you're not prepared to take it, stay in your seat. Don't worry about it. No stress. Just a few more left. I'll wait till you get it. It's great seeing you all up and about. That was nice. It's nice to go get it. Seeing yourself in line, like, kind of desperate. Hey, I need that. It was a great image. Thank you for being willing to do it, you know, that way. We haven't done it that way in a long time. I don't know, I guess. You know, we were told to do this as regularly as possible, to just remind ourselves how good we have it spiritually. We got it really good. No matter what you experience in life, you're going to be okay in the end. It's a great promise. Blessed is the man who endures trials. After he's been tested, he will receive the crown of life. Promise to those who love him. That's the question. Do you love him? Because if you love him, all your hang-ups about having and not having can be managed. And all because he gave up. He gave himself on our behalf. That's why you can have the economy of faith that we have. Amen. His body was broken for us. Take it. And his blood was spilled. We unite together in recognizing how much we need his grace and how having it changes our values. Amen. Amen. Stand to your feet. Lord, we're grateful for our time together. Be honored by it. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.